Well, we'll get into Psalm 22, so if you want to turn there, that's what we're supposed to talk about tonight. Well, my first summer after college, after OC, that first summer break, I worked back here in Choctaw doing construction work, but I preached at a little church in South Central Oklahoma. I'm not going to name the church or the city to, you know, protect the innocent. They put up with a 19-year-old kid coming and preaching for them on Sundays during that summer. One morning in Bible class, I tackled 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's that passage that talks about how that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin, right? So that we might be reconciled to God. And that's Paul having that conversation about us being ambassadors for Christ. And in, you know, with what I knew, my Bible knowledge, I tried to explain that, wow, this verse, it seems like in some way God had to kind of withdraw from Christ because Christ became sin for us. God is holy. And you're trying to explain it like that. There was an older widow that sat on the front row, and she stopped me and she corrected me and said, there is no way that God would ever leave Jesus. And I understand that feeling. I understand where she's coming from on that. And, you know, you kind of have that feeling when you read Psalm 22 and the way that it starts and then realize that Christ quotes it on the cross. You may have a little bit of that feeling of, wait a minute, God abandoning Jesus? What's going on here? So that's kind of what we want to look at tonight and tackle that question among some others. So let's get into it, Psalm 22. It starts, interestingly enough, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. Doe of the Dawn, that sounds lovely, but then it turns dark right from the first verse. So I really wonder what that tune was there. But here's the first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And certainly, if we stop right there, it sounds like God is not answering David, who is attributed to be the author, the original author. And then as Jesus quotes it on the cross, that he's not answering Jesus, that he's abandoned him. If we just kind of stop right there, that's what we might deduce. But as someone has said, if the Bible quotes the Bible, then go to where that quote is and kind of check it out and see if there's more information that can inform what you understand. So let's go on. Verse 3. And already you notice a contrast happening even as early as verse 3 where it says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. So I'll stop there. He's kind of contrasting how he feels, the psalmist, David, how he feels. Other men, other people, other Israelites were helped and saved, but I must be a worm. All right. And then he says, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That bulls of Bashan reference. Bashan was one of the areas that they took in the conquest of Canaan, and it was rich, fertile land, and so was known for having good cattle. Even later in the book of Amos, the people were kind of known to be sort of like large cattle. So that's where that reference comes from. Some of the imagery that there and then what follows, it can apply to a lot of circumstances. We don't know the original context about what David was writing about exactly, a time of persecution when he was on the run from the soldiers or what's going on. I do notice that in the next few verses that we will read, I immediately thought of someone suffering from cancer and that this is how they would feel. So let's read those. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there could be a lot of circumstances. Of course, we see hints of what's coming and a prophecy there. But in the original context, not exactly sure what might have been happening. But even someone who's got a terminal disease might feel like, you know, I'm surrounded by dogs, metaphorically speaking. And people are already talking about dividing up my stuff. My stuff. They're going to, oh, I get this, I get that. In verse 16, you may have a footnote in your Bible, and we won't talk about all of that tonight, but just that there's some uncertainty in the Hebrew there, that some manuscripts, some old manuscripts, say something more like a lion, my hands and feet, and kind of leaves us up for grabs. Well, what about the lion and the hands and feet? And then some versions prefer, you know, pierced. And obviously that does make us think of what happened to Christ on the cross. I'll just say, even if one variant, the other variant is true, there's still enough sort of prophetic material in here that you recognize that there's a hint about the crucifixion, even if that verse is interpreted in another way. Well, next few verses we see not doubt, but a cry for help and crying out to God for help. So that's verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so no matter what was going on in David's life at this time, I think the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and they do describe some of the details of Jesus' crucifixion. And of course, Jesus himself connects it to the crucifixion as he's being crucified by quoting it. Let's keep going, and we'll notice even another shift in tone. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So we've really switched from an attitude of, where are you, God? I'm suffering, to saying, I'll declare your name. I'll make vows before the congregation. So there is definitely a change in tone, isn't there? Let's go on. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not help keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So I'm going to go ahead and give away the punchline to this lesson. I'll say it again later. Doesn't mean you can stop listening to the rest. But here's kind of what the big takeaway I get from this psalm is, that it starts by expressing a feeling of abandonment, but it ends expressing a declaration of faithfulness for the future. That's where it goes. That's where it ultimately ends up. And in that way, it's not so different from some of the other, what we call lament psalms, those psalms that express these kinds of things. Of they may start out saying, God, I don't know if you're there. Well, I'm guessing a time or two in your life, You've said something similar, haven't you? That what I'm going through, I don't know if God is blessing me. I don't know if God is real. I mean, I'm praying. Is anybody listening? Is he really there? So I'm sure you have felt that way. But then as you read these Psalms, it comes around to hope if you read them. Now, I have some questions. I'm kind of imagining, okay, imagine you're reading this for the first time and you don't have the context of knowing the rest of the story and maybe the New Testament stuff. And, you're just kind of reading it with a blank slate. One of them, the questions might be, how did David know to write anything that, you know, would be about the crucifixion of Christ? How would that happen so many thousands of years before? Second question, is Jesus quoting just that opening line of Psalm 22, or are we meant to understand he's quoting the whole thing? And then third, is this Jesus expressing a momentary lack of trust in God's plan? That would be a question I would have when we fast forward to Jesus quoting this on the cross. Was this a lack of faith in the plan of God? And then finally, did God really abandon Jesus on the cross, again, as we fast forward to the New Testament? Well, pick the first one. We can cover it pretty quick. How did David know to write about Jesus' suffering? For those of us who have faith and who are people who believe in the Scriptures, we understand, just like Peter, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, that no prophecy is produced by the will of man, but men spoke to God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe this is inspired. So we don't have a problem with someone thousands of years before an event saying, this is going to happen, and here's how it's going to go down. We don't have a problem with that. Now, the skeptic, for them, we can point them to the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery and say, look, within the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have the great Psalm scroll. It's at least as old as the 2,000 years of, you know, when Christ was on the earth. It's at least that old. And there are other fragments of Psalms and other scriptures that are even older. And so the prophetic things they declare had to have been written before the time of Christ. So it's not a matter of someone seeing what happened in Jesus' life and then say, you know what, I'm going to write something that makes it seem like we prophesied about that. The timeline won't work for that to have happened. And so we think those are prophecies. We think Psalm 22 is prophetic. Second question, is Jesus quoting one line of the psalm or the whole psalm? Now, I don't know for sure, but we can kind of reason together on this one. On the cross, Jesus also quotes Psalm 31 and 5 when he says, Father, into my hand, thy hands I commit my spirit. So he does quote that psalm as well. And they're similar in expressing, some affliction that they're experiencing. So I think Jesus is demonstrating faith by quoting from his Bible, the Old Testament. I think, furthermore, he's also quoting from his hymnal, okay? The Psalms, right? And we may have songs of faith and praise or whatever one we have here. He had the Psalms, and he's quoting from that. And just like when you or I quote part of a scripture in a certain situation or maybe even part of a song, you know, I did that earlier. I said the gospel is for all. That's part of a song, right? Well, it's kind of code for me saying, you know, this is what you guys taught me, that it's for everyone, and I ought to go tell them, right? I often quote the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16. Outwardly, we are wasting away, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Now, why would I start quoting that as I get older, right? And I have pain in my knee right now. I quote that a lot. And if you were heard me say that a lot, and you were around maybe some others that said that a lot, and maybe one day you're complaining about an ailment, and I said, outwardly, we are wasting away, your brain would fill in the rest of that quote. You would know what I was talking about. And so maybe that's what Jesus is doing in a way. Did he have even the physical strength to quote, what did I read there, 30 verses? Perhaps not. But he quotes the first part, doesn't he? He quotes the first part of Psalm 22. And so I think that first line establishes, this is how I feel. This is what I'm emotionally feeling in the moment. But of course, that psalm goes on to say, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. And so I think Jesus had that faith. So regarding the next one, is this a momentary lack of faith in the plan of God? I don't think so, because, you know, yes, Jesus in the garden does pray, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but nonetheless, not my will, but thine. So he's going to go, he's committed to the plan, right, of salvation, but that doesn't mean he thinks it's going to be fun. He knows what he's in for. And so, of course, you would express this kind of thing, of not wanting to do it, but willing to be committed to it. So I think it shows faith, excuse me, even as he expresses this is not something he looks forward to doing. Obviously, even before Jesus is on the cross, he announced that he was going to die and be resurrected. So several times, I know in Mark's gospel, I think there's at least three times that he says he's going to be resurrected. So I think he has that belief and is that certainty. So I don't think he's saying, God has just betrayed me and abandoned me. But he is expressing, I think, what is genuine feelings. So he doesn't lack faith. He expected the cross and understood it to be the will of the Father. The final question, did God really abandon Jesus in the moment, in that moment on the cross? And I think there's an important clarification, because for you and I, as we might discuss this and discuss it in a Bible class or a personal study, we're doing so in the context of as believers in Jesus and faith in Jesus. And so no one is ever saying, at least that you probably know, that God betrayed Jesus. That's not what is meant when someone might speculate about, did God, who's holy, have to kind of remove himself in that moment because Christ was becoming the sacrifice, was becoming sin in some way? Did he have to do that? I think it's okay to think about that and talk about that in that context, because, of course, they're saying it as, isn't that amazing that he did that he was willing to do that, to go through that, right? Even if you don't agree that that's what happened, please understand that Christians who talk about that, that's why they're saying that. They're saying, wow, something so amazing happened. So that summer, all those years ago, that good sister, I don't think she needed to be so hard on me with that, okay? But I forgive her, and, you know, we moved on, right? And she moved on, too. No, anyway, so, ba-doom-tsh, okay. We'll see her in heaven. We'll see her in heaven. Right? But so I think the thought when we're looking at this is, you know, that, okay, because of what Jesus did there in that moment, there might have been this sense in which God has to, the holiness of God has to be removed from that situation. We might can think of it that way. And the scripture I referred to at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3 talks about, of course, the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We know that Jesus was sinless. He was a sinless sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, but without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus is he who did not sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And of course, Hebrews describes him as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so we know Jesus was innocent. And yet in some way, on the cross, here he is taking the sin, taking all of it. A reminder that 2 Corinthians 5:21 does not say that God made Jesus a sinner, but made him to be sin. And some think that maybe that's to be understood, maybe like made him to be the sin offering, even though it just uses the word for sin in that particular verse. I think about the context of the verse as it talks about made Jesus to be sin, that so that we might become the righteousness of God. I believe that through what Jesus did, we do become the righteousness of God, but I would never say I'm literally righteousness, right? I'm not literally righteousness. because I'm still a sinner. But in God's eyes, because of what Jesus did, you and I become righteous, right? And in the context of Paul's thought there, as he's defending his apostleship throughout that part of 2 Corinthians, and talking about how we, you know, he and his cohorts there, and all those who would come after them are ambassadors for Christ and representatives. And through what Christ did, isn't it amazing that we get to represent the covenant faithfulness of God to others? We get to be ambassadors. And just as a bull or a sheep or goat under the Old Testament system of sacrifice was not a sinner, it's just an animal, but was put in that place to take the punishment of sin, so too with Christ, who was innocent. And so in some way that I don't know if we can fully understand, God is said to have identified Christ with man's sin in order that man might be identified with God's righteousness. My favorite illustration about this, one I heard years ago, a little British boy and his dad went to Buckingham Palace and wanted to see the changing of the guard. And it's now called the King's Guard, not the Queen's Guard now, but the King's Guard. In those days, it would have been the Queen's Guard. And, you know, they have the black pants and the red coats and the really tall black hat. You know what I'm talking about, right? And they were up on a second level in a cathedral, in a church, from their vantage point. It was either the changing of the guard or a parade, something like that, where they could see the King's Guards. And the dad said to his son, "Oh, son, look at their bright red coats." And the little boy said, "No, Daddy, they're white." "And no, son, they are clearly red. Do you see where I'm pointing? Their coats are red." "And no, Daddy, they're white." And finally, Dad bent down to his son's level and realized he was looking through red-colored stained glass. And when you look through red-colored glass at something that's red, it doesn't look red anymore. It looks much lighter and almost white in color. And so the point is, we were stained with blood-red sin. But when God looks through the blood of Jesus, he sees us clothed in white, righteous garments because of what he did. Isaiah 53 and 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." And so we believe that Jesus, he took our place on the cross. He became the punishment that we deserved. And so I think it's okay to say that he became sin in that moment, even if you don't mean it in a literal sense, but that he took on the consequences and the punishment of sin. As we're thinking about God abandoning or not Jesus on the cross, I mean, as we go on to read Psalm 22, it says in verse 23, it's interesting, in the original context of David's psalm, he has not hidden his face from him. He has not hidden his face from him. And so I like to think, even if there was a momentary glance away, he didn't fully turn his face away from Jesus. And so I don't think it's fair to say just outright, God abandoned Jesus on the cross. I don't think we should say it that way. We should probably give a little more context to understand what's going on. Even thinking about Psalm 16 that gets quoted by Peter in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, that Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. He was not abandoned fully, right? Even though he had to go through something so terrible. Okay, I'm going to move quickly to wrap this up. Just some points that come out as I looked at this text. The first one, faith, we see in Psalm 22 and then its relation to Christ on the cross, quoting it, we see faith demonstrated in the most difficult circumstances. There's a reason we call the worst pain you can face excruciating, because it's like the crucifixion. You're probably familiar with the heel bone of a young man they found in a ossuary, a bone box in Jerusalem. I think it was in 1968. Up until then, they had no proof that anyone ever got nailed to a cross. And they opened up that bone box and found the bones of Yohanan. And he was deemed to be of about 24 years of age, 5'4". That's a good height. That's why I'm on this step here. And he'd had a nail, a spike, driven through his heel sideways. It was bent, and so that's why we think we have it, because the Roman soldiers who did it could not pry it out of his heel, and he was buried with it. That sounds terrible. I see it on your faces. You're like, I can't stand him talking about that. Quit saying that. The other day, I was playing with our other grandkids. We're glad to have our grandson Judah here, but I was playing with the other ones, and I dropped a wooden block on the side of my heel. I nearly cried, Marty. I can't imagine having a spike driven through my heel. Jesus did that for us. And so, yeah, I'm okay with him expressing some angst in that moment from what he was going through. And in the midst of that suffering, what does he do? He goes to his hymn book and he quotes the words of Scripture. And it's a prayer at the same time. So I don't think it's a lack of faith, is it? It's a declaration of faith. Second thing, when Jesus quotes Psalm 22, we see an empathetic Savior, someone who knows how we feel. We know Hebrews 4 calls him, that says that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. About a month ago, at South Walker, we preached a series called Feel Like Jesus. And we took texts that dealt with the emotions that Jesus expressed, whether anger or disappointment or sadness, and tried to say, you know, how can we deal with emotions in a way that honors God, lifts up others, but is still true to what you really feel? That's what we talked about. I think Jesus is being true to what he feels in this moment, and yet it's in the context of faith. And so he gives us a model for how to go through pain and suffering and still keep our faith. Third, don't let your enemies win by taking away your faith. David was surrounded by his enemies when he penned these words so long ago. Jesus voluntarily let his enemies surround him and mock him. They taunted him, and I wonder if Satan provoked that, because, you know, if he could get Jesus to come down off of that cross, if he could get Jesus to call 10,000 angels, then we don't have salvation. And so they taunted Jesus. How did he resist? By blinking his eyes, he could have exterminated them. How did he resist? Our enemies would like nothing more than to take us away from God. Don't let them. Don't let the enemy tempt you into unfaithfulness to your spouse. Don't let the enemy tempt you to alcohol or drug abuse. Don't let the enemy take away your zeal for Christ. Finally, keep talking to God even if you do feel abandoned. He wants you to do that. He wants you to express those feelings. We see it all through the Scripture. We see it through the book of Job. We see David with the laments. We see Moses kind of complaining to God a little bit. We see Elijah, who went through the heights of, you know, victory on Mount Carmel, to later saying, I've had enough, Lord. Please just take my life. He said those words. And I think Jeremiah too, and Elijah and some of these, they were going through what would be called clinical depression. And maybe you battle that too. When you face depression, talk to God and complain to him. Tell him you think it's not fair. He can take it. He can take it. How different is God from men of power in the world? If you complain to Vladimir Putin, you disappear. Your plane goes down, or you commit suicide, or you're poisoned. How different is our God, who says, yeah, come talk to me. You can complain to me. He's so much more powerful than a human dictator. Our God is mighty, and yet he says, talk to me. I think of the hymn in Philippians 2 that I think informs what we've read about that was prophesied in Psalm 22 when it describes Jesus and says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so there's that suffering. There's that, why have you abandoned me? But what does it say next? Therefore God has highly exalted his name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I said it earlier, Psalm 22 starts by expressing a feeling of abandonment, but it ends with a declaration of faithfulness in the righteousness of God. I hope that helps you tonight. Let's pray together. Righteous and holy God, thank you for this church that has nurtured my faith and the faith of Connie and my whole family, really, because of the seeds that were planted here. Thank you for what they continue to do to plant the seeds of the gospel in the lives of children and teens and even older adults. I ask that you bless them to always be able to do that until the Lord returns. God, just be with us all. Be with those who were mentioned earlier who are sick, who are not feeling well. Bring them comfort. Help them to know that just like Jesus and just like Jeremiah, that they can talk to you even when what they have to say is a complaint. Help us to always keep talking to you. Thank you for listening, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.